Now, you have a handout tonight that is 6 pages long. I have worked this morning, this afternoon, and even again tonight, and I've become absolutely convinced, even if I had jumped right into the text without this rather extensive sharing, there is no way I can get through the whole thing tonight. So we're going to basically do a Savior for All Nations part one tonight, and when we get to about 20 till, I'll stop wherever I am, which I think I know about where that will be, and then you'll bring this same handout back with you again next week, and we will do A Savior for All Nations part two. But there's so much here, I would be, I think, irresponsible if I rushed through it and skipped over some things that I think are important for us to hear tonight from this particular passage. So that's what we're going to do. So when we're like at 20 till and he's like only on page 4 of the notes, do not fret. I'm going to bring it to, we're not going to be here till 8 o'clock or 8:15 or 8:30. I will not do that. So, Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through verse 25, a Savior for all nations. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and let me go ahead and even point out now how Mark strings this event together with the use of the word "and." Just, I'm going to emphasize it to make the point. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them. And he was saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, that's taking us back to verse 14 of this same chapter. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Doesn't really seem like it follows, but it does. "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." I've had a prayer growing in my heart for a long time. And that prayer is this: "Dear God, might you be so gracious as to cause the church on earth to begin to look like the church in heaven. Might you cause the church on earth to begin to look like the church in heaven, where every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation will be coming together as one, worshiping around the throne and worshiping the Lamb of God." We have to be honest this evening, as of this moment, within the particular convention of churches we are a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention, that's not true. Just look around. And this church this evening is very reflective of most of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, mostly a network of white, middle-class men and women who live in the Deep South. Now, don't think that I'm against middle-class white folks who live in the South, because I happen to be one of them. But at the same time, it greatly discourages me that we can integrate the military. We can integrate athletics. We even have integrated the marketplace. But it is still the case that the most segregated place in America is a church on any given Sunday. Blacks meet together as blacks, white meet together as whites, yellows meet together who have yellow skin, those who have red skin, and just on down the line. And I just have to believe that that has got to change. In fact, I know it does have to change. Because if it doesn't, I believe, number one, just by natural attrition, we who are called Southern Baptists will die out. Secondly, I believe God will judge us. In fact, He may already be judging us because of the sin of bigotry and racism that still exists in far too many hearts today. That's not new. That same type of bigotry and same type of racism existed in the heart of the Jewish people and especially the Jewish leadership in the first century. And it was very evident and made very clear by the way business was conducted at the temple. And as a result of that, Jesus condemned and cursed the temple, and by AD 70, it, as well as all of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Because they were neglecting what this text makes very clear coming from the lips of Jesus. God's design was that His temple would be a house and that He Himself as an extension of that temple would be a Savior for all nations. And the fact is, if the arms of God's people do not reach around the whole world, then the arms of God's people are too short. Now, if you and I are going to understand this text rightly as it applies to us today, we have to have what I call a temple theology of the Bible. And you have that there in your notes. It's crucial that you understand how the theology of the temple is developed in the Bible. So let me just walk it through you quickly and then we will be able to move to our text. First of all, God once had a physical temple located in Jerusalem. But now He has a perfect temple located in heaven. That temple is Jesus. And lest you doubt the accuracy of my statement, go read John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, where He refers to Himself as the temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. There is a perfect temple of God in heaven today. His name is Jesus. We continue. God once had a physical temple in Jerusalem, but now He has a spiritual temple that 1 Corinthians 3:16 makes very clear is the church, the body of Christ. Again, God once had a physical temple located in Jerusalem, but now He has personal temples scattered all around the world as a witness that He is indeed a Savior for all the nations, and that temple is you, and that temple is me. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you're not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so you and I, as those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, who have put our faith and trust in Him, we now are His temple, and we are to be a living witness to the fact that He is indeed a Savior for all nations. Now, what is the context of our passage this evening? Well, in our last study in Mark, we saw that the 11th chapter begins with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in particular, Zechariah chapter 9. After He comes into the city riding on the donkey, he goes to the temple. He looks around, sees how magnificent it is, and it was a magnificent temple. Herod the Great had begun to build upon the temple that had been built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he began that in about 19 B.C. The main part of it would be finished before he would die, but actually construction would continue on this temple all the way as it continued to grow out and out and out, all the way to A.D. 64. 64. Finally, in AD 64, almost 85 years, it was completed. And 6 years later, the Roman general Titus would come in during the Jewish war, and he would completely destroy not only the city, he would completely and absolutely decimate the temple. So Jesus looks around at this magnificent structure, and it's late in the day. It's what we learn in chapter 11, verse 11. And he doesn't like what he sees, but it's late in the day. And so the text tells us that he leaves and he goes home. He goes back most likely to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. But we know that he did not like what he saw because of what will take place the next day. And because of what he says in verse 17, you've turned my temple into a den of robbers. You have become nothing less than a hideout for religious outlaws. And I just want to be clear, the status quo as far as God is concerned is not acceptable. And he makes that painfully and abundantly clear. So here's the question as we begin to move into the text. How does our Lord respond to those who, as recipients of his grace and goodness, fail in their assignment and calling? He responded in a particular way then. Might we expect that he could respond in a similar way today? It's a very good question for you and me to ask. We are the recipients of God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion. What might he do if we do not fulfill the divine assignment that he has graciously allowed us to receive? Well, let's jump into the text and begin observation number one. Jesus will curse those who put on a show but do not produce. Verse 12 begins on the following day, following the day in which he made his triumphal entry. He had visited the temple. He had left to go back to Bethany, a small village about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. As I said earlier, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he goes there. He spends the night with his close friends. And the next day, when he came from Bethany, the text says he was hungry. Apparently, Jesus, like Danny Aiken, skips breakfast, or at least skipped breakfast on this particular occasion. But he couldn't wait till noon, like I always do. It was time to eat now. And he became hungry. And so we're about to enter into one of the most controversial miracles in all the Bible. In fact, it's controversial on the one hand because instead of bringing life, he brings death. And it's also controversial because he cursed this poor, innocent fig tree. We should all pull out our handkerchiefs, should we not, and begin to shed a tear for the fig tree. Well, the fact is, and you will see, I did quite a bit of research on this. There are a lot of folks that are just still ticked off at Jesus for what he did. Joseph Klausner, in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, wrote that what Jesus did was, quote, a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong. By the way, I didn't even know that trees could be morally held culpable, but evidently Sir Klausner thinks so. T.W. Manson said, quote, it is a tale. He doesn't even believe it really happened, but it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible. The New Testament scholar William Barclay, the story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it all. And then the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, who wrote the very famous book, it's not a very good book, but it's a very famous book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he accuses Jesus of nothing less than, quote, vindictive fury, and adds, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. So there is the judgment of the scholars on Jesus with respect to his cursing the fig tree. However, I want to make the argument Jesus was not acting like a spoiled brat who did not get his way, who did not get what he wanted. There is, you read the text, no anger, no malice. There is no out of control burst of a temper tantrum. Rather, what he does, and you got to see this or you'll miss it, what he does is an object lesson. If you like, it is what could be called an acted out parable, because it did happen historically, so he is acting it out, and it's a parable, in a sense, a story on the future destiny of the temple and the temple leaders and the nation of Israel, as God is going to bring judgment on them who claim, on the one hand, to be one thing, but in actuality, they're altogether something different. They put on a show, but they don't produce. So in the immediate context, it's very clear, because what we have is this story about the fig tree, cleansing of the temple, story about the fig tree. So the fig tree story brackets, if you like, the cleansing of the temple, and it is explaining to us, in essence, what is going on with respect to God cursing the temple and cursing the nation because they have put on a show, but they have not produced. Now, God will do this for what reason? Well, number one, he curses straight out hypocrisy. Verse 12, walking from Bethany to Jerusalem works up an appetite in Jesus, as I said a moment ago. Verse 12 says he is hungry. And so verse 13 says he sees in the distance a fig tree. Now don't miss this. He sees a fig tree in leaf. In other words, we're going to see in just a moment, it's not the right season, but it's got leaves. And leaves would be an indication that there is going to be on this tree some fruit. In other words, all the other trees are barren. All the other trees give evidence that they don't have any fruit, and they don't have any fruit. But this tree says, hey, I'm different. I got stuff for you. See my leaves? Find my fruit. And so as a result of that, even though it's out of season, the presence of the leaves would indicate that we could have expected some fruit on it. Now, a number of folks have argued, well, there wouldn't have been full figs at this time, and that's most likely true. But there is this thing called pagum. Sometimes we just refer to it as nops, and these are little green figs. They're kind of bitter. They're not all that tasty, but you can't eat them. They are edible, and they certainly would have relieved our Lord's hunger. However, the text says it was barren. He went to see if he could find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then it notes, for it was not the time for figs. It was not the season for figs. So the tree's barren. There's no fruit. And yet its leaves promise one thing that they could expect, fruit. So it promises, but it doesn't produce. I know it's not fair to do this in terms of giving it moral culpability, but in my notes, I've called it the hypocritical fig tree. Because it said, I got some fruit, and you get there, and it ain't got none. And so it says, come here, I've got fruit, I'll satisfy and meet your needs. But when you get there, you find out, doggone that fig tree, it deceived me, it played me for the fool, and there's nothing here. Big show, no substance. And don't forget the fact that I'm not really, and Jesus is really not talking about a fig tree. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about religious leaders. Today, he's talking about churches that claim to be a place where you can come and meet God and be welcomed as brothers and sisters. But in actuality, on the inside, they're dead. They lie. That's not who they are, and that's not how they operate. And unfortunately, this is where Israel is at this time. It's become a dead letter, especially the temple and its religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, giving all sorts of outward and visible signs of greatness in terms of spirituality and greatness in terms of devotion to God. But when you get up close and you expect it, you find out, my goodness, the temple is filled with nothing but hypocrisy. I'm going to develop this, but let me just begin the way it treated the Gentiles. I went back and did my research, and there is no court of the Gentiles found in the Old Testament construction of the temple. It's not there. You say, but they had a court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles could come close, but not in all the way. That's right. They could come close, but not all the way. They could be on the outskirts, but they weren't welcomed all the way in. And so the way Gentiles were treated by this temple was absolutely contrary to what God had intended. Furthermore, not only are they restricted to the outer court, they're restricted to what in essence is nothing more than a carnival. It's like a mall on steroids that's gone crazy with all the selling and all the buying and all of the commercialization and so on. In other words, we don't have anything. Our Christmases today, Christmas season, has nothing on them. They had perfected already holiday week. And they made more money in that week, many speculate, in terms of the temple than it made the rest of the year combined. So you come to the temple, you can only go in so far. You come to the temple, find God, no, but you can find all sorts of merchandise, which, by the way, you are going to pay for. We do have you by the throat. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but it's sort of like what happened to us when we went to Israel recently. You know how much a regular, normal Diet Coke cost in Israel? $3. I don't care where you went. $3. I mean, I'm about to wig out. Does anybody like have one for less than $3? Well, if they do, I didn't find it. But if you're addicted to Diet Coke and you got to, you know, really you want to mainline it, if you, you know, just to keep yourself going, then they've got you. I mean, it could have been $6. They were really kind of stupid. They could have done $6. I'd have bought them. And by the way, those of you who've ever traveled overseas, do you get free refills? Oh man, where did that come from? Where did that come from? All right. Of course, then you have to go to the money changers. When we go to Prague, you have to go see the money changers. Do they like charge a small fee to change your American money into their Czech Republic? No. No, especially at the airport. And of course, if you don't have some money there, you might not be able to get it in all this. So this was the same deal. We're going to unfold it. And so when you think of how you've been abused with buying Diet Coke overseas, or you've been abused going to the airport, changing money, just think, oh, they just learned it from the first century Jewish temple. And they had this thing down really good. But let's keep going. They exploited the poor. You had in the temple these money changers, these merchants, and this thing had grown big and impressive, and yet you get there and you think you're going to meet God, and it's all a big sham. It's all empty religiosity. That's actually their condition. And as a result of that, verse 14, Jesus said to it, the fig tree, anticipating what he is going to do with the temple, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the text says, and his disciples, they heard it. Once it had been a beacon of light, now it's a faint flicker that was about to be extinguished. And of course, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, could God do that to his people again today? If we're professing the fruit of righteousness and devotion to God, could it be that we're nothing more than the dry, dying leaves of sterile religion, ritualism, a false profession? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from Great Britain in a previous century, said it this way. This is a very sobering quote. "The great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they produce no fruit." Wow. The great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they produce no fruit. And I've often feared that that could become, if we're not careful, true of this people known as the Southern Baptist Convention. The fact of the matter is, we have been in decline for a number of years. The fact of the matter is, the only area, and Brother Bill's here, he could tell you, having been a state exec, the only area where we're experiencing growth within the SBC today is among the ethnic churches. The Hispanics, the Asians, the African Americans. You take that out of the equation, and our decline, it really accelerates very, very quickly. And there may be a lot of different reasons as to why that is the case. But again, I would remind ourselves that we can brag and boast all we want about how good we are and how wonderful we are. And we do many good, wonderful things. Don't think for a moment that everything the temple did was bad. It wasn't. But the problem was, if you went there looking for God, it was very, 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 very difficult to find Him because of the bigotry and racism on the one hand and the commercialization and the pomp and circumstance on the other. And those are words that we take well to hear and to heed in terms of a warning. Never forget, hypocrisy always equals self-deception. It's a very profound and true statement. Hypocrisy always equals self-deception. We think we are one thing when we are actually altogether another. And our Lord, He curses hypocrisy. But also, He will curse unfruitfulness as well. It's helpful to get a little context here. The prophets often spoke of Israel by the symbol of a fig tree. I've given you the references there in your notes from Jeremiah 8 to Jeremiah 29 to Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7. But especially significant is Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. I have no doubt that Jesus had this particular passage in mind as this whole event is beginning to unfold. In fact, listen, and if you want to, you can turn over there, but if not, just listen and let me read for you Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 14, and just hear what it says, and then I'll emphasize again a particular part that makes it so clear that there's a connection here. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the teachers has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken away. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. They really brought no healing at all, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed these abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush, therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Now here, listen. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish, and He has given us poison water to drink, because we have what? Sinned against the Lord. Those are powerful words brought against the nation, and Jesus picks up on the imagery of the fig tree. He arrives at it. He sees nothing but figs. And so the text tells us, yes, it was not the season for figs, but the tree with its leaves said, come to me. Others may be barren, but not me. I've got some fruit for you. And so Jesus, it says, came, found nothing. And so in verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And His disciples, they heard it. Now, here's my point there. This isn't a tale. This isn't a myth. They are there as eyewitnesses, and if you like, ear witnesses. They saw what He said, and they heard what He said, and they understand that what happens here and what He says here is of great historical significance. And so I guess I could summarize to this point, say it like this. Fruitlessness now could result in fruitlessness forever. Lose your usefulness for Jesus, and it goes on long enough, and it becomes bad enough, and He may curse you and me too, as a people, as a denomination, as churches. After all, we did need to be reminded, do we not, that He doesn't need us. We're the ones who desperately need Him. We need Him to save us. And we need Him to make us useful and fruitful. And if we turn His churches into a religious club of idolatry, hypocrisy, unfruitfulness, you won't receive His blessing, but you can expect that you will receive His curse. You have it this way in your notes. I looked at it very carefully to make sure it says it. Protest all you want about how good you are, about nationalism and regionalism and ethnocentrism. And all that, I will remind you, is an absolute abomination in His eyes. And mark my words, our Lord sees everything. He knows everything. As Revelation 19:12 says, His eyes are a flame of fire. They will expose us for who we are and what we really are. Let me close tonight with a very pointed illustration that I used at Southeastern recently. And before I get there, let me give you another one. Last week, I received a letter from a student telling me that he has a friend that's about to adopt a baby from overseas. And can you believe it? A white couple's going to adopt a child from Africa. He shared with me in the email that a former vice president of this particular state convention, and praise God it's not North Carolina and it's not Kentucky, but still bad enough, it was another one, found out and said, "So, you guys are going to adopt a little nigger baby." I want you to know something. I won't have anything to do with you anymore. This is an ordained pastor. Again, the hair on my neck went up, as it ought to be going up on yours, where some of you right now are red in the face, and I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he said that. And you see, when I was here at Southeastern Seminary back in 1992 to 96 as the Dean of Students, I basically was a pastor to students, and I still remember very clearly the day that one of my students informed me that he had been fired from his church because they'd had the audacity to have a vacation Bible school, and they'd had the audacity to invite everybody from the community to the vacation Bible school. And can you believe it or not, people from the community came, including some small black children. And they had the audacity, can you believe it, to share the gospel with the black kids like they did with the white kids. And by God's amazing grace, white kids and black kids during vacation Bible school prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior. And can you believe it? He had the audacity to tell those kids, "Now, next Sunday, we want to see you in church. And when the invitation is given, here's how we do it. And we want you guys to come forward." And can you believe it? Not only did the black children show up, but their black parents showed up with them. And when the invitation was given, the black children, along with their black parents, came forward. And that afternoon, the deacons of that church met and fired that young man because they said to him, "We don't allow niggers in our church." This is a true story, hand on the Bible. About 2 months later, the chairman of the pulpit committee of that church called me, and he wanted me to make a recommendation for them for a new pastor. I could not believe my luck, and I probably didn't act as spiritual as I should, but I didn't feel very spiritual on that occasion. But I don't know, maybe God was in it, because I told him that they didn't need a pastor, that they already had one. And he quickly responded, "No, well, we don't have a pastor. We lost our pastor about 2 months ago," to which I said, "No, you didn't lose him. You fired him." And the fact of the matter is, as I said a moment ago, you don't need a pastor, because you already have a pastor, and your pastor is the devil. He didn't receive that really well. And in fact, he said to me, "I don't appreciate what you have just said about our church." To which I responded, "I don't give a rip whether you like what I said about your church or not. It's not a church. It's nothing more than a carnal religious club over which God has written the phrase, 'Ichabod, the glory has departed.' And I want to tell you, sir, I wouldn't recommend a dog." Well, I like dogs, so I should have said I wouldn't recommend a cat, because I hate cats. So I wouldn't recommend a cat to be your pastor. But I did tell him that, and I meant it. And here's the deal. I thought that kind of mindset, which was still pretty prevalent 15 years ago in North Carolina, was gone. I was wrong. Tragically, sadly, unfortunately, it's still alive and well in a lot of places. North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, Tennessee, Georgia, South Carolina, Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana. I've been there, I've seen it. And I'm telling you something. We're promising one thing on the outside, but we're actually something else on the inside. We're no different than the temple in the first century that said to people, everyone is welcomed, only to find out we never meant it. And it's not true. And just as God cursed and destroyed his temple, which was, as Jesus said, to be a house of prayer. Don't miss the phrase. We'll get it next week. A house of prayer for what? All nations. All nations. And if we are not a church, and if we're not a people, and if we're not a denomination for all people, don't be surprised if we find out that God curses and judges us too. He would be absolutely just in doing so. So my prayer is we will become very intentional. We will become very passionate. We will have a consuming desire, God, you being our helper. We will cultivate, we will build, we will plant churches here on earth. And by your grace and for your glory, we'll plant churches here on earth that look a whole lot like what the church is going to look like in heaven for all of eternity. If you are looking for a segregated community in heaven, I got news for you. You ain't going to find it. You probably don't want to go there because it doesn't exist. Praise God, it doesn't exist. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage tonight that warns those of us who are now the temple of God. We're the temple individually. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're the temple as a local church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Lord, help us then to be a temple that is a house of prayer for all nations. And of course, prayer is the place where you can meet God, which means we are a house, a people that allow everyone gladly and joyfully and enthusiastically to meet our God right there. And they find us extending open arms, welcoming them in. We don't have our paws up, our palms up, pushing them back. No, Lord, we have our arms open wide, reaching out and inviting them in. And Lord, we pay no attention. We don't care about their socioeconomic status. We don't care. We don't care, Lord, what the pigmentation of their skin is. We don't care. Lord, we don't even care if they can't speak a stitch of English. We don't care. We want them to know as we've been welcomed here, they are welcomed here too. And this is a place where they indeed can not only find God, they also will be loved and embraced by the people of God. Lord, do that kind of work in my heart, in the heart of this people, in the heart of a people called Southern Baptist, that, Lord, we indeed might experience not your curse and judgment, but we might experience your blessing and your great fruitfulness. Lord, please do it, we ask. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I look forward to picking up with you on point number 2 next Wednesday night. See you then.